In the letter to the Hebrews, we read, "It is appointed for men to die once, then the judgment." This seems to refer to what we call the particular judgment, that is, the judgment of our soul by Christ the Judge immediately upon our death. Other scriptural verses which point to this truth are our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, who went to their respective places upon death, and his words to the good thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This makes sense. Otherwise, one would have to believe that our soul is in some kind of holding pattern until the last day when Christ comes again, because we have already shown that the soul survives the death of the body. While our soul is separated from our body, we are not completely ourselves, but we will have some kind of intellectual awareness on account of our rational soul's continued existence. The Catechism says, quote, "Death puts an end to human life as the time open to either accepting or rejecting the divine grace manifested in Christ. Each man receives his eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death, in a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ, either entrance into the blessedness of heaven through a purification or immediately, or immediate and everlasting damnation." Unquote. Why does death put an end to the time we can accept or reject divine grace? Perhaps many of us have thought at some point that when we die and then see Jesus, we can then choose him. But that's not how we work. As already mentioned, we are judged on our works, and we only merit or demerit when we are, well, ourselves. But man is not man when his body and soul are separated. The good and evil we do, and on which we are judged, is the good or evil accomplished when we are united to our bodies. The time of our life in this world is given to us to turn ourselves to God, or away from him. And of course, there are plenty of ups and downs with sin and repentance, but the gift of time is a gift. Christ said, "We must work while it is still daytime. Night is coming when no one can work." This has traditionally been understood to refer to the time of our life in which to work out our salvation. On a more speculative level, it might be helpful to consider that, unlike angels, human beings come to know through the senses. Aristotle said, "All knowledge begins in the senses." Anytime we change our mind, it is due to seeing or learning something new, and this is always due in some way to something learned through the senses, and it is always done over a period of time. Once we no longer have our bodies, however, we no longer have the ability to come to know something new through the senses, and we no longer experience time in the same way. This is why our will is fixed at death. For this reason, the most important grace we could pray for, and should pray for daily, is the grace of a holy death. A holy death is a death while in the state of grace. God is merciful, and we should always pray and hope for his help, lest death take us unawares. A prayer that used to be often said is, "From a sudden and unprovided death, deliver us, O Lord." But if we are judged immediately upon death, what do we make of the many statements by our Lord in the Gospels referring to a judgment at the end of the world, when he comes again, and which seems to take place not in private, but publicly before all? He says that before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep at his right and the goats at his left, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is what we call the general judgment or last judgment. If we already know upon our death that we are saved or damned, what could be different at the general judgment? First of all, remember what we said about not being ourselves without our bodies. In a way, we are more properly judged when we will have been reunited with our hopefully glorified bodies. It is more fitting to receive our reward or punishment when we again possess our body, the instrument of our holiness or wickedness. Secondly, with our bodies, both our beatitude in heaven and our misery in hell take on a new quality, since the bliss or torment will now include physical joy or pain. Too often we think of heaven as a merely ethereal and spiritual place of clouds, but we should remember that heaven right now has at least two real human bodies in it. The primary source of our beatitude, of course, will be the direct vision of God. But God is the one who made us soul and body, so heaven will also delight the body. We don't need to take time to describe the converse for hell, since we don't really have a problem envisioning the physical torments there. Thirdly, the general judgment is at the end of time, and our good works or our sins will then be able to be evaluated with all their far-reaching effects throughout history. This will serve to either increase our glory in heaven or our torment in hell. Consider that a holy person who led others to God by their good example or good works will on the last day be rewarded for the far-reaching good of their life, since what we do echoes throughout time and eternity and affects many other lives unbeknownst to us. Likewise, a notorious sinner will be responsible not only for his own wickedness, but also the evil that he engendered in others by his example. It is only just that both the one and the other receive their due. Fourthly, we are often distressed at the fact that many good and just persons die in infamy or unjustly accused of wrongs, while many wicked persons seem to enjoy good repute and every success. God's justice will rectify this in the general judgment, where the goodness of the former will be shown to all, as will the wickedness of the latter.